Father, we ask you in the name of Jesus for the release of the spirit of wisdom and revelation upon the hearing of your word. Father, we invite the spirit of glory even now in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, tonight we want to go through seven practical commitments that we've made as a spiritual family in the past. We've gone through this several times, actually, pertaining to the issue of walking in purity before the Lord. We call it the purity covenant. And as a spiritual family, we made a commitment, a covenant corporately before the Lord in March 2008. We want to renew that today and then break bread, have communion afterwards as we invite the Lord's presence to be released upon us, just to bear witness to the genuineness of our heart before Him, our relationship to Him. Roman number one, the Lord has spoken to many different ministries around the world, this ministry here as well, that He's preparing the church for a visitation of the glory of God. There's going to be a great outpouring of the Spirit that is going to increase the closer that we get to the Lord's return. But if you would talk to many ministries around the world, they would bear witness to the fact that the Lord has spoken to them. Now, when the Lord promises the outpouring of His Spirit, it's a promise, but there's a warning dimension to it. Because when the Lord releases more of His presence, He also requires more agreement with His heart. That's called holiness. That in the book of Acts, when the Lord's presence was manifested in a great way, then liars would be struck dead at the communion tables. Like in Acts chapter 5, the famous story of Ananias and Sapphira. When the glory of God is that manifest in the church, then you can't lie and you can't walk in compromise. And so we say, Lord, we want to be a New Testament church. We want to see the fullness of your power. And everyone says, amen, amen. But the Lord says, if I came in power, I would also come with my standards of holiness and purity. And so as just a practical preparation for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, as well as just normal New Testament Christianity, we want to agree with the Lord on the issues of purity that the Word of God declares. Paragraph B, to the church at Pergamos, the Lord appeared to John and gave him a word for the seven churches in Asia in Revelation chapter 2 and 3. And to the church at Pergamos, which would be in modern day Turkey today. It was an ancient city, doesn't exist now. But the Lord appeared to John. He said, give the leaders at the church at Pergamos this word. It says in Revelation chapter 2 verse 13. First the Lord affirms them. He says, you hold fast to my name, but I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam. And then he gives a summary of it. Balaam, who taught Israel to commit sexual immorality. Then in verse 16, the Lord's still speaking to John to tell the leaders, the elders at Pergamos. He goes, tell them to repent, or I'm going to come visit them. It will be a visitation of glory, but it will have a downside to it. He goes, I will come visit you, and I will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. What an intense word. So what's going on in this church here is that verse 13, the Lord says, tell them that I see they hold fast to my name. In other words, they have a loyalty to Jesus and a loyalty to the written word. He goes, they love me. I see that. I see their sincerity. This is good. And so I'm sure the elders at Pergamos are feeling good about that. I mean, it's the Lord himself bearing witness to their sincere commitment to him. But he says, tell them that there's a significant thing happening in their midst that I am really against. And it's only a small number. But the leadership at Pergamos, at the church at Pergamos, they're allowing this to continue. And I have this against the leaders. Now these leaders could have said, well, Lord, we don't teach anything that allows immorality. But he says, that's right, but you allow it under your leadership to go unopposed. You don't oppose this teaching. Now they were teaching the doctrine of Balaam. You can read the story of Balaam In Numbers 22 to 25, I don't have that mentioned on the notes, but Numbers 22 to 25 gives the whole story there. What Balaam did is that he was a prophet, and his teaching led Israel into immorality. Now, there's a false teaching in the land today. It's growing and prevailing in the church in the West. It's a false doctrine of grace. And it's a doctrine I haven't mentioned in number four here. Paragraph D. It's a false teaching of grace that makes people comfortable in their compromise instead of a teaching of grace that gives them confidence to pursue purity. So the teaching of grace goes forth and the people hear it and they feel comfortable staying in their sin. They go, well, you know, it's the grace of God. He'll cover us. And the grace of God is not meant to be taught in a way that emboldens people to feel comfortable while they're sinning. The grace of God, when properly taught, it gives us zeal and it gives us confidence to pursue wholeheartedness, to pursue purity. It gives us the confidence that it's attainable, and it gives us the confidence that the Lord, He is tender and His heart is towards us in the journey, and that He actually enjoys us while we're maturing. The true doctrine of grace gives us the confidence in the Lord that when we sincerely repent, even in our weakness, that He's for us in the process during the journey. We're going back up to paragraph B, reading the passage again. He says, I have against you, the elders here at Pergamos, that you allow those in your midst to teach this false doctrine of grace. Is in essence what's going on. He goes, I'm going to send, verse 16, I'm going to come against you, rather, with the sword of my mouth. Now this is Jesus talking to the church. This isn't Jesus saying the sword of my mouth against unbelievers. He's saying against the household of faith to wake them up. Now the sword of his mouth refers to the power that's released by the command of his mouth. Jesus at the right hand of the Father, he looks down at Pergamos and he says, Lord, release your blessing, or Lord, disturb them. And by the very command of Jesus, in the Father's presence, there are consequences that are released. Now, if we have a heart of obedience, the Lord releases the sword of his word, and it liberates us. It cuts off the ropes that bind us. But if we refuse, the very sword of the word, instead of a sword that liberates, it's a sword that troubles our life. But it's released in order to wake us up, because the Lord loves us. And he goes, I don't want you to continue that way in the path you're going. So I'm going to release my sword against you to wake you up. Now it's a redemptive discipline and judgment of the Lord. It is the Lord's judgment. But because he cares so much about his people, he releases the sword of the Lord. So the Lord is telling John, he says, go tell the elders. If they don't deal with this issue of immorality, allowing it to go, and again, it was just a small pocket in the church. He said, I will visit the whole church with the sword of my word, and it will be in a negative way to wake the church up. Paragraph C, immorality, a very simple definition of immorality, is all sexual activity outside of the covenant of marriage. Whether physical, that's obvious, verbal, and then one that's becoming more and more prevailing, even in the churches, in through technology, through the internet, pornography, etc. Now, verbal, you say verbal, immorality verbal. I remember, I've heard these kind of statements over the years, but I remember one time hearing a preacher telling a young woman, kind of having fun, he says, young lady, you look really hot. She turned red. I turned red. I thought, preacher, what are you doing? What are you talking about? He thought it was cute and it was inappropriate for men or women to talk to each other in those kinds of ways. That's stepping over boundaries. Well, anyway, that's a very kind of elementary example. There's a lot more graphic ones about verbally things that people say to one another that stir up, that are just have an immoral tone to it. I'll just say it that way. Now, immorality is very, very serious because it grants access to Satan. It gives Satan legal access and open doors of entry into our life. You know, the devil's roaring like a lion. He's seeking to devour you. But there's many limitations the devil has in the sovereignty of God. He can only go so far, and he's hindered. But through immorality, we give him the key to our life. We open a door and give him legal permission to harm us at a greater level. And the Lord honors our free will. He goes, if you will give the devil that access to your life, that within my leadership, I will allow you to do that, but it will injure your heart. It will destroy your family. What I mean by immorality injures our heart, when people have a walk in immorality, it not just defiles our spirit, but it injures our heart in the ability that we lose our ability to feel and experience the presence of God. I know a lot of people in the kingdom, they love Jesus, but because they have an access of immorality, an access point in their life, their spirit is dulled, and they're spiritually bored, and they can't connect with the presence of God. And immorality will do that, no matter how somebody rationalizes it. It dulls and defiles your spirit, as well as giving Satan greater access to bring damage to your life. Paragraph E. To the church at Thyatira. Now this is again one of the seven churches of Asia in Revelation 2 and 3. The Lord spoke this word to Pergamos. Now he says the same thing nearly to Thyatira. This gives us insight into how important this word is to Jesus. He said very few things to these churches. They were very strategic. He brings up this issue of immorality again. This is really on his heart in the church, in the nations, in this hour. He says in Revelation chapter 2, verse 19 and 20, he said, I know your works, your love, your service, your faith, your patience. I have a few things against you. Because you allow or you tolerate, it's what the NIV says, the New International Version, he says, you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess. You allow her or you tolerate her teaching and seducing my servants that it's okay to walk in immorality. It's the same perverted doctrine that Balaam was teaching in the Old Testament. Again, in terms of our application today, it's a false teaching of grace. Now look what he says in verse 19. I mean, I can't imagine a higher recommendation from the Lord of a ministry than Revelation 2 verse 19. He goes, I know your works. You're a church established in love. Could you imagine Jesus saying to this community, I know you. You're strong in love. Like, wow, that's great. Not only that, you have a servant spirit. I see your servants. Good. Not only that, you operate in faith. You have bold faith. Wow, we got servant spirit. We walk in love. We got bold faith. And you have patience. Now, in the New Testament, when the word patience is used, it's often the word perseverance. It's not talking about patience like in your communication style with a friend or something, where you're patient or you're impatient. It's not talking about that. It's talking about perseverance under difficulty and pressure. He's saying here, you have patience. You don't quit when the going gets tough. He goes, I see you. You have love. You have a servant spirit. You have bold faith. And you don't quit. Man, I want to be a part of that church. That is awesome. But he says, as good as that is, there's one issue. It's very similar to Pergamos, but here it's to Thyatira. He goes, that it troubles me. And I'm wanting us to get a feeling as to how serious this is to Jesus' heart. He goes, you have a few things I have against you because I love you so much. I want you to know that I'm troubled. You allow. This woman Jezebel, this isn't the same Jezebel in the Old Testament with Elijah in 1 Kings 18. This is a different Jezebel, same spirit. She calls herself a prophetess. She has a teaching ministry. Now she has a substantial following, or Jesus would not have named her by name. I mean, could you imagine Jesus appearing to a prophet to talk about this city, and the Lord names you by name out of the whole city? I mean, the woman had a significant following, enough to warrant the Lord naming her and identifying her. She is promoting the same air as the doctrine of Balaam. Slightly different, core ideas, but basically it's allowing immorality to continue under the banner of the grace of God. It's a false teaching. Again, the teaching that says that the teaching of grace that makes people feel, well, you know, boys will be boys, and you know, that's, you know, what do you do? The Lord says, no, that's an inappropriate attitude towards immorality. I want you to take a stand against it, and I want you to teach the grace of God in a way that gives people confidence that they can attain to a life of purity, and that my heart is towards them in the process while they're growing through their immaturity. Now, the spirit of Jezebel, you've heard the phrase, the spirit of Jezebel. Well, in the 1980s and 90s, some of you would remember this, not so many in this service, but the spirit of Jezebel was a big topic in the body of Christ. There was a lot of booklets written, the spirit of Jezebel in the 80s and 90s, I remember it. And I think that a number of them misapplied what the Bible says about Jezebel, because they normally presented Jezebel as a woman with a strong personality. And typically, they never said it this way, it was a pastor who was insecure and intimidated by her. So insecure pastor, woman, strong personality, collision, she's Jezebel, which is a really wrong concept. That's not what the Bible's saying at all. The spirit of Jezebel is being identified here by Jesus. It is mostly a spirit of immorality. And it's immorality mixed with occult activity. That's what the spirit of Jezebel is. It's not a woman with a strong personality or leadership gift. It has really nothing to do with that. Now, the main vehicle of the Jezebel spirit in the Western culture is the media. And the main people that are promoting the spirit of Jezebel, the main people that are funding it and customers supporting it are men. The spirit of Jezebel, when I look at our culture, is more promoted and received by men. And it's a very powerful, it's a spirit of immorality that's in our culture. Paragraph F, March 2008, a year ago, as a spiritual family, we came together before the Lord and we made a covenant corporately. We want to renew it today to tenderly, consistently, and comprehensively, three specific words, to resist all forms of immorality. We said, Lord, we want to do it tenderly. Now, some people, some ministries really are strong on the tender mercy, but they're weak in their zeal for purity. Other ministries I've seen, they're very strong with zeal for purity, but they're weak on mercy. And we don't have to pick between zeal for purity or mercy. We can have them both. That's the will of God. The Lord wants us to be tender. He wants us to be consistent. It's not just kind of a momentary thing that shows up every now and then. We get zeal for purity. The Lord wants this standard proclaimed at every level, comprehensively, through all the ministry, from the small groups to the one-on-one fellowship. He wants us all aware of this. All forms of immorality we are committing to resist. Paragraph G. Not today. We're going to receive communion. And Paul was talking about communion in 1 Corinthians 11. And one of the purposes of communion is that communion is a way in which the Holy Spirit renews and bears witness to the genuineness of our relationship with Jesus. That not our maturity. We could be immature, but we're genuine. And when we break bread, when we receive the elements with a genuine heart, there's a release of the grace of God to strengthen us in the genuineness of our walk with the Lord. But when we take the elements and we're living purposefully in compromise, but we're taking the elements that say, Lord, strengthen our relationship with you. Give us grace to make our relationship stronger. When we take the elements with that, because that's what we're saying, but we're purposefully living in sin, there's a hypocrisy in breaking bread, which is asking the Lord to release power in our life so we can walk out the relationship, but we're purposefully denying the relationship in an area of our life. And Paul is addressing that hypocrisy. And he said in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 30, for this reason, because they were breaking bread while living purposefully in compromise. And again, communion is one of the means of it. I mean, reasons for it is for the Lord to bear witness and power to the genuineness of the relationship. And if that relationship's not real, that power still comes. Now, it doesn't happen necessarily in the moment you take the elements. But we take the elements and the Lord's eyes are on us. And over the weeks and months ahead, there's an increase of grace, not just in the moment that the elements are taken. Paul said in verse 30, for this reason, because there was hypocrisy in some of the Corinthians at the communion table, many of you are weak. You're sick and you're dead. When he says asleep here, he means in the New Testament, the apostles would talk when somebody died, they fell asleep in the Lord because their body went to the ground, but their spirit went to the presence of God. He goes, there's many among you, you're sick and dead because you're breaking bread, calling on the Lord to affirm the genuineness of your relationship with him and to strengthen it, but you're doing it purposefully living in an area of compromise, resisting the Holy Spirit's leadership, purposefully doing it. And of course, there's the area of immorality is a very prevalent area of which that happens in the church today. So Paul goes on to describe this dilemma. He says in verse 31, if you would judge yourself, that means if you would repent, to judge yourself, what he means is, he goes, if you would admit the sin in your life, you would admit it, you wouldn't rationalize it, you would be clear, I am doing it. And then you don't blame shift it, you take responsibility. You don't say, well, they made me do it, or it's because of them I'm sinning. You admit it and you take responsibility for it. He goes, if you would judge yourself and repent of that area, he goes, what would happen? You wouldn't be judged by the Lord. If you will judge yourself, the Lord would say, that's good. I don't need to judge you. Because the Lord judges his people, not because he's frustrated or angry or finished with them. He judges them because the opposite, because he's committed to them. It says in verse 32, when we are judged by the Lord, we're chastised. We're disciplined by him. It's a loving, redemptive reality. And the reason the Lord does this in verse 32, so that we don't end up on the last day condemned with the unbelievers at the judgment day. And the idea that Paul is referencing, that people will get, we'll just take the area of immorality, they'll live in immorality, and it's like a sore in their spiritual life, and it festers, and it grows foul, and it gets worse and worse, and it's like cancer that spreads. And a few months turn to a few years, time goes by, they end up actually denying the Lord some years later. Paul said, the Lord doesn't want that. Judge yourself, and the Lord will give you mercy. If you don't judge yourself by repenting, the Lord will judge you to wake you up. And if that doesn't wake you up, he says, some of you are in jeopardy of denying the faith. You will be condemned at the judgment day along with unbelievers. He goes, the Lord cares about you, but he won't violate your free will. He will let you do it if you insist, but he will hedge you in to try to wake you up. Now, when we break bread, we take the elements, we're calling on the glory of God to bear witness to the genuineness of our relationship with the Lord, his love for us and our love for him, and to strengthen it. And When the Holy Spirit comes to strengthen the love relationship, if something's in the way, he will identify it, and he will even trouble us until we repent of that thing that's in the way. It really is the kindness of God. So we don't continue in that area to where we actually deny the Lord. I've been in ministry 30 plus years, and I know a lot of people that were fiery for the Lord in the 70s and the 80s. They get into an area of compromise, and 10 years goes by, another 10 years goes by, and I know many of them that actually have denied the faith years later. They were fiery. I mean, they were praying in the prayer meetings, believing God for revival. They get an area of compromise, they stay with it, and a decade or two goes by, it doesn't take that long, but they end up really drifting from the faith in a major way. And that's what Paul's talking about here. Paragraph H. Now the good news is that if the judgment or the discipline of the Lord, that's the same thing, it's the loving discipline, it can be reversed by repentance. Even if the discipline of the Lord is on us right now, or it's about to come on us, because we don't know if it's about to come on us, if we repent, we can reverse it. If we repent of the compromise. Now in Psalm 51, King David, when he committed adultery with Bathsheba, his response to God is recorded in Psalm 51. Psalm 51 is a very important psalm. What does a man after God's own heart say to God when he commits adultery and murder? So Psalm 51, I mean, what does he say that God receives? I mean, he murders a man. He commits adultery and murders Bathsheba's husband, Uriah the Hittite. And he comes before the Lord and he says this in verse 17, although the whole psalm is very important. The sacrifices of God are a broken and a contrite heart. These sacrifices God will not despise. It means God will accept them. He won't turn them away. He won't despise them. He will rejoice in the sacrifice. A broken and a contrite heart, which in our language is a spirit of genuine repentance. It's the heart that acknowledges our sin. We don't try to find a Bible verse to back up why we can keep sinning. And we don't blame shift. We take responsibility for it. And we resist it. That is a broken and contrite heart. David said, if you do that, God won't despise that. He won't turn it away. He will fully accept you if you do that. And you can reverse the discipline of the Lord in your life. Because the Lord's discipline is only to renew our love and to renew our relationship. That's the purpose of it. He's not trying to be mean. He's trying to wake us up so greater trouble doesn't come later. Now what happens is that some people, they'll get into an area of sin. We'll just stay with the area of immorality. There's many areas of sin, but that's what we're looking at in this message here. And so what they'll do, they'll say, here, I'll make a deal with you, God. I'll do more fasting. I'll go to more prayer meetings. Or I will do a heroic assignment of service to somebody. I'll do something that's really hard if you will just kind of look the other way on this one issue of immorality. And the Lord says, I don't accept those sacrifices. I don't want you spending more time in the prayer room as a deal so that you can get away with immorality. It doesn't work that way. I don't accept that sacrifice. Okay, what if you do? Tell you what, Lord, I will double, triple, quadruple tithe for a year. I'll really show you how much I love you. Lord goes, I don't accept that either. Well, what is the sacrifice you will accept? What's the bargaining chip? He says, a contrite heart. I want you to admit and resist that area of compromise. Now, if you're going in the prayer room to get strength to resist the compromise, that's good. But going in the prayer room to even the score so you can go out of the prayer room in order to stay with that compromise, that is a deception. And David said, I want to assure you, if you'll come with a contrite heart, with genuine repentance, the Lord will accept it. Jeremiah wrote the book of Lamentations, the prophet Jeremiah. He said it so powerfully. He says, God's compassions won't fail. They're new every day. God will give you compassion, new compassion, every single day. Every morning you wake up, or in the case of the night watch, every afternoon that you wake up, The Lord will give you new mercy. No matter what you do, literally today, if you repent of it, tomorrow is a new day if you want it to be. What a great statement. Every morning is a new beginning. I love Lamentations 3. Now some people, paragraph high, they just get into a spirit of despair. They have an addiction to an area of immorality or an area of sin, and they just say, I'll never overcome it. Why even try? I can't break this. I've tried it. And Paul addresses this in 1 Corinthians 10. He says, no temptation has overtaken you except one that's common to everybody. He says, even though your personal application of that temptation may be unique, because your personality and the exact circumstance of your life right now, you might have a unique application, but the general temptation that you're facing is common to everyone on the earth. There's only a couple of major categories of temptation. We all have to face the same general temptations, though the application of it is unique in each person's life. Paul said, there is no temptation that's run you down that hasn't ran, that isn't knocking on the door of everybody's life. He said, but God's faithful. He will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able to bear. But with the temptation, the devil brings a temptation, God will make a way of escape if you're sincere about it. You cry out to the Lord, and He will make a way of escape for you. Okay, let's turn the page. Let's look at the seven personal commitments. Now there's a dual application. It's not just the seven commitments we're making individually. That's real important. But there's a second application. Together as a family, we are agreeing, and of course, you're making the commitments voluntary, but the vast majority of our community, we're standing in solidarity together. We're agreeing that these commitments are in the will of God, and that we are in agreement with what the Scripture says about them. We're not going to get into a place of what I call unsanctified mercy, which is false mercy. We have more mercy than God has. And we're going to not, this is just, we're not going to go this direction. We're going to go in the true grace and mercy, which is the false one. I've seen people do that all through the years. But as a family, we're going to have solidarity, unity together, that these commitments are important to the Lord, and we're going to keep them. So there's an individual response, and there's a corporate response. We're in this thing together. So I'm going to go through these real brief. Then we're going to break bread and make our commitment to the Lord, those that want to do this. Then we're going to ask for the glory of the Lord to come and affirm and bear witness to our relationship, to strengthen it, to release the sword that liberates us or to release the sword that troubles us. We're going to invite the sword of the Lord. Now, whether we invite the sword of the Lord or not, the sword of the Lord comes. I'd just rather get in unity with the process and not be surprised by it. The Lord didn't ask Pergamos, you want the sword or not? You know, Lord, not now, maybe next year. No, the Lord's not really asking our permission, but to actually get in unity, we say, Lord, we want the sword of your word that liberates. We want the word of God that strengthens our heart and frees us. I trust that some of you, this very hour, as you're hearing the teaching of the word, it's the word of the Lord. It's like a sword that's giving you resolve to stand against impurity in your own life. That's a sword that's liberating you. And now there's stages to the liberation, but it's the beginning stages. Now these seven personal commitments, it's a 6-month commitment because I want something measurable. I don't want to, like, for the rest of my life, I'll do these seven things. No, we will renew the commitment over and over through the years. But it's a 6-month commitment that we're taking in a very serious way before the Lord. And the foundational principle to this commitment is the confession of our sin. And James 5, verse 16 says, if you'll confess your trespass or your sin, it's the same idea, to one another, you'll be healed. Now, I encourage people to find one or two trusted friends rather than just indiscriminately telling everybody your sins or getting up on the microphone and saying, I just got to tell everybody everything I'm doing. I really encourage people to have discretion and to be cautious about who they confess their sins to. I've seen people get enthusiastic about this, and then they end up getting bitter about it later because it doesn't go well because the word's out now. And they get in a different mood a few months later and go, what was I doing? But part of our healing from addictions, part of our healing from compromise will be strengthened significantly when we make confession to a trusted friend. Now, some of you say, I don't have that trusted friend. Well, like you would ask the Lord for healing, physical healing, a miracle or a financial miracle, I want you to ask the Lord, if you don't have this trusted friend, you say, Lord, just by a miracle in the next weeks and months, bring me that trusted friend. Bring me somebody I can actually talk to at this level, where I can open my heart, and they don't have to be the most intimate relationship, but somebody I can trust and speak my heart to about my sins. Okay, commitment one. And the first four are commitments. The first four commitments are related to confession of sin. And the commitment 5, 6, and 7 are the follow-through actions related to that to those confessions. Confession number one. It's about, as a community, pursuing purity related to immorality. Not tolerating Jezebel. Not tolerating any doctrine at all that allows immorality to grow in our midst, to get a stronghold and then to grow. Number one, we make a commitment to refuse to speak in any way that promotes immorality or jokes about immorality. And if we speak that way, we will acknowledge it and we will confess to the people, or some of them. I mean, if you did it to a whole group, you can't get them all, but you will acknowledge it to at least several of them. Brothers and sisters, often you'll go later and say, you know what? That was inappropriate what I said at that meeting the other day, or that small group time. You'll simply own up to it and you will make confession of it. That I'm talking about people making statements with sexual overtones to each other, kind of joking or not joking. Just kind of what is so-called innocent flirting. But I'm not talking about innocent flirting. I'm talking about ones that have sexual overtones. Again, it's the preacher I heard that looked at the young lady and said, boy, you really look hot today. His idea was to keep that conversation going over the weeks and months and see where it would go. His idea is that she would say, well, thank you. And they would joke about it and it would build. It takes time to build. That's not innocent flirting. That's language with sexual overtones that's inappropriate in the house of God. Or even to make jokes about immorality, it's not funny, not to the Holy Spirit. So if you do it, it might be it's a friend. Maybe it's in a briefing, in a worship team. Maybe it's in a small group meeting. Maybe it's you're driving in a car with some friends, you're just talking or having fun. You're going to get with them for a minute, or you can email them and say, you know what I said yesterday? That's inappropriate. It's done then, but you do that. But what your friends will do is, if they like that direction of speech, the inappropriate speech, they'll say, note to self, don't include so-and-so next time when we're telling jokes about that. So actually, that confession will help liberate you and free you from getting ensnared in that. That's number one. Commitment number two. Now, this is really a small percentage of people at IHOP this applies to, but it's a good commitment to make. That as a spiritual community, we're committing to wear modest clothing that does not promote sensuality in any way. It's not too revealing. It's not basically too short and too tight. Men and women, not just women. We're talking men and women. And if you do it, and the Holy Spirit convicts you, or one of your friends go, hey, you know that commitment we're all committed to? This seems like you're not really walking it out. If the Lord touches your heart on it, whether directly or through the use of one of your friends, you will confess it. You'll say, yes, thank you. And you'll confess this to your trusted friend. You'll say, you know what? The other day I was wearing something. You know, looking back, I shouldn't have worn that. That's what we're asking, to make the commitment not to. And if you do, you'll confess it. Now, one of the problems that with trendy clothing, some of it's totally cool. But one of the general overtones, not of all trendy clothing, but it's a specific overtone of it, is to have it sensual. That's one of the definitions of what's cute in many people's idea. It's sensual. I've heard people talking in the house of God say, boy, you look so cute. And I go, cute? He or she should not be wearing that. That's not cute. That's over the line. That's not cute. And so I'm not saying that everything trendy is that way, but it's entrenched in the Western culture. So don't look at trendy and say, well, it's popular, it must be right. Much of it is rooted in sensuality. Much of the popular swimwear in the Western world, much of it, not all of it, is one step away from soft porn. And I've seen people in the body of Christ for years, men and women, wearing this clothing, and I cannot imagine where their discernment is. And of course, in their mind, if they get by water, the standards change. So if you get by water, the discernment goes out the window. The Spirit doesn't leave because we're by water. And I mean, men and women, it's a step away from soft porn. I've seen godly, sincere people, they have a serious blind spot when they get near water. There's discernment lifts. Okay, commitment number three. Now, this is a little more weighty, although the first two are important, but most of you, the first two will be pretty easy. Well, I trust this one as well. Something you're committed to, but it's a little bit more, takes a little bit more resolve. That you're going to go to the same trusted friend each time. If any of you view pornography or you have sexual contact with somebody outside of marriage, you will go to your friend and you with the same friend, meaning you don't have nine friends, so you're kind of going through the cycle, so there you confess to different ones, and so in their mind, you've given one confession in a year or two. You go to the same one or two, so they have the sense of what the condition of your life is in. And you want to make the confession to somebody that's made this commitment of this purity covenant, or they have that kind of spirit. They're in unity. You don't want to call Uncle Bill from back home who's addicted to pornography and confess that you looked at pornography. He may say, hey, have you seen this one site? That's not the... You don't want to talk to somebody who is not troubled by it. They're kind of even proud of it. Well, he's in the church, sort of. I mean, he goes to Easter and Christmas and a couple other times. He's sort of in the church. Now, I'm talking about people that are in unity, not somebody that takes it lightly. And you'll confess it. And we set our heart not... It's Job 31, verse 1. Job said, I made a covenant with my eyes. Job 31, 1. I don't have that verse here. He said, I made a covenant with my eyes. I'm not going to look on anyone that's going to incite lust in my heart. But I'm asking everybody in this commitment number three, not just to make a commitment, if they view pornography or they have sexual contact with anyone that's not their spouse, every single time they will go to that same friend, or that one or two friends, they'll say, yeah, I did it again. I don't know what hit me. The other night, I was in a weird mood, and I just was looking at the internet. Here it is. You're making this commitment to do this. And I'm asking every one of us to commit to register to accountability software. And we have free ones there. What you do is you sign up. Takes only a minute or two. You pick a friend or two, and they get a notice about what websites you've been on. My two friends, Alan Hood and Lou Engle, every website I go to, they get a notice. And I'm asking everyone to do this. Now, I'm not asking just the people who have a problem with it, because most people that have a problem with it don't think it's a problem. I'm asking everybody, straight across the line, the 80-year-old grandmas, all of us, if you use the internet, we're all in this together. Now, I say this, by the grace of God, I've never looked at a porn website 3 seconds ever once in my life. And I plan never to one time in my life ever. But I'm signing up for this accountability. I did it last year because I want us all to do it as a family, whether you need it or not. Because some guy or gal may think they don't need it, and then they get in that strange mood that one day. They go, well, I don't really have a problem with it. I just do it occasionally. No, I want us all to do that. If you're making the commitment, you're signing up. It's free of charge. It'll only take you a minute or two to sign up for it. Doesn't hurt a thing. Paragraph D, or commitment four. Your fourth commitment also is confessing. You're committing to hold the confession of your friend's failure in total confidentiality. Like when your friend comes and says, hey, I looked at the internet the other day, and you're going to pray with him for a moment and just ask the Lord's forgiveness. But your friend comes and confesses their failure. You are committing to strictly hold it in confidentiality. And if you don't, what you're doing in this fourth commitment, if you accidentally tell somebody about that friend's confession, you are committing now that you will go to your friend who opened their heart to you and told you about their weakness. You will confess to them that you broke the confidentiality. You'll go to the guy and say, you know what you told me last week? I told somebody. They say, you told somebody? Why? Oh, I just go to encourage him, you know, that we're all struggling. And I just used you as the guinea pig. Sorry. I told them so they would pray for you. I told them because I was chatty. I told them because, I don't know why I told them, but I told them. The fourth commitment, you're committing before the Lord at the communion table. If somebody gives you their confession and you violate it, you will go back to the person and own it. Commitment number five. Okay, now you've gone to your friend. There's an internet pornography problem. This hypothetically, since it's so common today in the church. You've confessed to your friend. Now it's some months have passed. Some time has passed. You keep chronically falling into it. So number five, you're going to upgrade your confession. You're not going to only go to your friend, but you're going to go to one of the leaders in the ministry, a leader who has the authority to put boundaries on your life. You're going to find we got a couple hundred leaders in departments and small groups, many different levels of leadership. But you're going to go beyond just your one trusted friend or two trusted friends. You're going to go to a leader. You might bring your friend with you. You don't have to. But you go to the leader and say, listen, you know, my friend, I've been confessing this for some, you know, months now. And I'm not getting any better. Because every time I tell my friend says back, yeah, me too. I know what you mean. I mean, it's still confession helps, even if your friend says, yeah, me too. The confession still is powerful. It really does change you. But there's a time where you need to go to the commitment five. You bring it up a notch. An area that's chronic in behavior. It's entrenched in your character. An area of immorality. Let's just stick with the internet pornography. You're going to go to a leader. That leader has the authority to put boundaries, to say, okay, don't do this one or two things. And they have the authority to ask you to take several steps, go to this program or that program and get some healing for your heart in these sexual issues. And they have the leader then, once you tell the leader, then the leader has the right to come ask you about it later. That's one thing for your good buddy that's kind of in the same problem you're in. But it's another thing for a leader to get involved. Oh, man, here he comes again. What do you want? Hey, how you doing? I'm doing fine. You're embarrassing me. Quit asking me that question. Now, I'm not trying to talk you out of number five. But I'm just saying that it goes up a notch. Well, you say, well, how? What does repeatedly mean? Does that mean 5 times, 10 times? 20 times out, what's repeated? 20 times a week, 20 times a month, 20 times a year, what's repeated? And my answer is, it's whatever you and the Holy Spirit think it is. Between you and the Holy Spirit, the communion table and the sword of the Lord, you guys sort out what repeatedly means. Because we're going to break bread, and we're going to ask the Holy Spirit to empower us to be liberated. Lord, as we break bread, release your glory to help us walk in genuine love, to be liberated from sin, and some of that liberation will be the sword of trouble that helps liberate us. Number six. Now it's a little different twist. Your friend has come to you, and it's some many months have passed, and they keep doing it in a chronic way, meaning it's not just an occasional stumble, it's months later, and they're doing it repeatedly. Falling into whether it's the internet pornography or some form of immorality. You go to your friend and you say, you know what? It's not working with just you and me. Now I'm urging you to come with me to tell a leader. And this guy goes, no, I'm supposed to do that on my own. Remember commitment five? And you say, yeah, but you didn't do commitment five. You're avoiding going to a leader, bringing it to the next level. So now I'm insisting you go to a leader. Now you go to your friend, you know, don't go to the leader first, and then call your friend over for coffee, and the leader's there, and your friend goes, wow, what's going on here? You go to your friend first and say, listen, I think it's time to take it up a notch. I think it's time to go to commitment five. You're not doing it, so I'm now at commitment six, and I'm going to do it for you. And the guy goes, wait. Give me another week or two to work on this. But again, we're doing this in the presence of the Lord. We're breaking bread. We're asking him to release his power on us to help us get free. And if we're genuine, he will help us get free. If we make this commitment and we just decide to kind of pick and choose when we want to be free, the Holy Spirit will still break in our midst. Again, the sword of the Lord is coming to his church, whether the church invites it or not. But I want to get on the front end of this and just be conscious about what's really happening in the spirit realm. Lord, we're inviting your sword to liberate us and the sword to trouble us if we say no to you. What you're doing in number six, you're refusing unsanctified mercy. It's just a term I've used over the years. It means mercy that's not really rooted in the true grace of God. There's a lot of folks out there, even in the church, that view themselves as mercy people. And if they mean mercy to help people have courage to repent and to have confidence that after they repent, they get a new start, that's a good mercy person. But often over the years, again, I'm viewed 30 years of this, when somebody says I'm a mercy guy, normally they mean I give mercy whether the person repents or not. And that's not mercy. That's false. That's falsehood. Most of that is rooted in that person's own self-promotion. They want to be known as the superior lover, the superior mercy person. It's really a man-pleasing spirit redressed up as being a mercy person. If they don't insist on repentance, they are lying to you to offer you mercy, because there is no mercy that is separated from repentance. There is no offer of mercy. And if they offer it to you and say, well, you know, I'm just a mercy person, they are exalting themselves and they have a man-pleasing spirit. They don't really care about you. They care about their reputation being known as a mercy person. Don't buy it. It's false love. It's not real. Commitment seven. Now, this is for the leaders. For the leaders to follow through on the process of bringing appropriate discipline to those that continue in sin and committing to the healing and restoration process of those who are under discipline. Now, this is costly. Having been a leader for some years now, this takes a lot of time and energy. This is a leadership commitment we're making. And it's also the area that leaders get most rejection in. You take a stand on these issues, you will get a lot of rejection. It'll take a lot of time, energy, and the thanks you will receive is you'll get rejected often by the person you're disciplining. And the person you're disciplining will tell the stories against you. And I've seen leaders over the years, I've had this temptation and even yielded to it at times over the years where I say, it's not worth the effort. And the Lord says, no, it's my body, it's my word, you have to do the effort. So the leaders are committing not only to the appropriate discipline, but to the commitment of the restoration process as well. It says in 1 Timothy 5, to those who continue in sin, rebuke in the presence of all. Now, what does it mean to continue? It means there's a chronic pattern, a refusal to repent. You've gone to them in private. Our goal is not at all to make it known. Our goal is not to make people sin known. That's not our desire at all. But the Bible says if they won't stop after you've gone to them on the appropriate steps, there is a place to bring it public. If they continue in a pattern of sin in that area. But it says in Paul also said, the same man who said if they continue in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all. He also said, restore them in Galatians 6:1 in gentleness. Of course, that's if they're cooperating with the restoration process. Be gentle and seek to restore them. Paragraph H, we don't want to publicly expose anyone's sin. I mean, that's an extreme when it comes to that level. You go to the friend level, and then sometimes it goes to the leader level, and then the leader might pull another leader in, and there's a healing process. There's a private discipline process. Our desire is no one to ever know it, to cover the person. 1 Peter 4 says, above everything, have love, and it's love that covers a person's sin, but it's sin that is repented of. That's the critical difference. The sin to where the guy won't stop doing it, we cannot cover it. We give them time. We're patient about it. We're not in a hurry. We're gentle with them, but there is a time. If they don't repent, well, we don't cover them. But if they do repent, we cover them the whole of their life. We never, ever make it known at any level outside of the two or three that are working on it. Finally, in the extreme situations, Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 5 about the man that refused to repent. They went to him. He didn't repent. Paul said, well, let's deliver him over to Satan. In other words, let's ask God to lift the protection from him, and Satan will inflict him with a sickness to wake him up so he doesn't deny his faith at the end of, over time. 1 Corinthians 5, Paul said, in the name of the Lord Jesus, when you're gathered together, deliver this guy. We're talking about a born-again believer in the church that wouldn't stop his immorality. The elders went to him. He said, no. They said, what do you mean no? You have to stop. You're in the church. No, I'm going to keep doing it. Paul, the guy won't stop. What do? Paul says we deliver him over to Satan. We ask the Lord to lift his protection hand. Satan will inflict him. It will wake the guy up. He'll repent. And his spirit will end up saved at the judgment day. Now, that's a very interesting verse. Again, I've been in ministry over 30 years. I've never done it. I mean, it's a great verse to read. It's even kind of cool to preach on. I've almost done it a time or two, and I just chickened out at the end, to be honest. I went, my goodness, what does that mean? What if I'm wrong? I've muttered it a time or two in private, but it's that word, when you gather together, I go, Lord, what if it's just, the two of us, leaders? Lord says, no, when you gather together, what level? At a home group level? I hope that's what it means. Anyway, I've never really done that. But I think that in the day where the hate crime legislation is, it's already, in many nations of the Western world, and it's getting its foothold in America, where it will be illegal to put standards and boundaries on immorality. Well, the Lord says there's still a higher court to appeal to. Invite him to the communion table. And just release the presence of God upon a community that's committed to purity. And let the Lord decide by his own sword to free them or his sword to trouble them. And at the end of the day, it's going to be the communion table calling on the glory of God, which is going to be our primary appeal, because it's going to be illegal to put boundary lines on people. Soon, all across the Western world, the next couple decades, it's going to go to a whole nother level. But we have the communion table, and we have the presence of the Lord. And that, I think, is going to be a very significant strategy, pastoral strategy in the church, that's not thought of much today. Amen. Let's stand.